Turn to John chapter 2. We're going to get to the text in just a minute. So what this story is it's the story of Jesus turning water into wine. So what's going to happen seven times in the Gospel of John is that we're going to run up against miracles, so we need to talk about miracles for a minute, all right? So here's the question we're going to start with this morning is, what about miracles? What do you believe about miracles? Do miracles happen? Did they happen back then? Do they happen now? How do they happen? How do we talk about it? Tell me. Talk to me about what you think about miracles. They happen every day. You have to look for them. Okay? Good. By the way, first service, I don't know that we've ever had such a wide-ranging conversation as we did. So I know there's a wide range of thought here. Yeah, some of us have been on a journey of we used to take it more face value literal, and maybe we don't anymore. Okay? So you were maybe taught that miracles back then happened, but then we got the Holy Spirit, and that was the big kahuna, and it's over now. Okay? There's no wrong answer. Somebody told me this week, they're like, I'm afraid to talk in church because there's some smart people in the church. And I'm just going to tell you, sometimes smart people say dumb things. And some of you, okay, I'm going to rat on Jennifer. Sometimes we go home, and she says, I was going to say this. And I'm like, that was brilliant. Why didn't you say it? Nobody else was talking. So, got anything today? All right. I am so in trouble. Yes. So miracles, we think of the big Benny Hinn slaying 10,000 people, but it might be something very subtle and very small and something just for you. Yeah. So sometimes we might not recognize a miracle for what it is until much later. And I'm going to say that a little bit later, too, about belief, that sometimes maybe even the disciples may have seen things happen and it wasn't until much later. Remember, John's writing really late, and he may be looking back and going, oh, that thing back there, that was a big deal. That was a really big deal, and we didn't maybe know it then, but we know it now. Yes, absolutely they do. Yeah, so it's one of those things in the modern world, a lot of people would look at the miracle stories even in the Bible and go, those didn't happen, and the fact that you believe them, you're nuts. Yeah. Oh, that's so good. Yeah, I was reading a guy who wrote a book on the miraculous, and he was talking about, I didn't used to believe in miracles, then I had these things happen, and I talked to people, and I do now. And he's saying, but I don't understand why some people seem to experience miracles, and then other people have deep faith in God and have no experience of that. He goes, I don't know. Because you're right, we always want to like, hey, that person over there is doing it, so now I got to do it. Yeah, good. Is it? Well, I'm asking you. When you don't know, answer a question with a question. What do you think a miracle is? No, that was some of the conversation we had last service and I had between services with people was people use that we really... I said, I want to do two things at the same time. At one level, I want to say, we need to have a high bar for what's a miracle. Like, come on, like, I had a headache, it's gone. Is that a miracle or is that Tylenol? Like, what? Which one is it? But then at the same time, somebody in the first service said, is like, baby's being born, that's a miracle. And I understand what they're saying, but it's not the same thing as somebody coming back to life. There's something, so, and then somebody in the first service, let me give you this last one and then I'll move on. Somebody in the first service who's a doctor said, you know, I'm a scientist and I have a scientific mind and I think I'm coming to peace with this idea that I can say something's a miracle and at the same time understand that there was science behind it, right? Like, he's like, I think I can hold that space where I don't cringe when somebody says, well, that was a miracle. And he's like, no, it was this drug and this thing and that thing. Like, and so sometimes maybe in our modern world, we're doing a little bit of that. The importance is, here's the thing, is that when you get to scholarship, I grew up in a world, and I think many of you, if I know many of you well, grew up in a world where when we read the miracles of the Bible, we believed that there was a day where Jesus went to this little town called Cana, and they actually ran out of water, wine, and Jesus actually turned that water into wine. So most of us, I think, in this room grew up where we actually believe that event happened. But when you start studying, and if you start reading New Testament scholarship in the last 100, 200 years, I would say the majority of scholars don't believe like that anymore. they would say there's probably not a day that Jesus went to a town called Cana. There might have been the day he was in Cana, but there probably wasn't a wedding, and there probably wasn't a time where they ran out of wine, and there probably wasn't a time where Jesus turned 120 gallons of water into wine, which we figured out in the last service is about 600 bottles of wine. All right, so they say it probably didn't happen. And so what I was reading somebody this week is saying, we have to reverse the burden of proof. They say, we have to go into these stories and assume they're all made up. And if there's good reason to believe, then maybe we can, which they never find a good reason to actually believe that. Does that make sense? And so let me give this to you as an analogy that I found helpful from a guy named John Dominic Crossan. He said, here's the picture. You go to a town and there's a high school, and that high school is called Lincoln High School. And in front of that high school, there's a statue. And that statue is of a man, and he's got a stovepipe hat on, and there's a person at his feet on all fours, and they have a chain around their neck, and that chain is extending across the front of the statue. And the statue with the stovepipe hat has an axe in his hand, and he's bringing the axe down on the chain. Is that statue true? Did it actually happen? Was there ever a moment where Abraham Lincoln had a slave in front of him and actually took his battle axe and broke somebody's chain with a battle axe? You're supposed to be shaking your heads no. That didn't actually happen unless you crossed Abe Lincoln Vampire Slayer with real history, right? If you put those two together, maybe that event happened, but I'm not so sure about the validity of the Vampire Slayer, as cool as it was, right? That event didn't actually happen. But is that event true? Did Abraham Lincoln break the chains of slavery? That is absolutely true. And so they say that the miracles that we read here are more like that, that maybe they did or didn't happen. They stand for something else. And so what I want to do, and I'm setting this up for our whole series for the next 10 years as we go through this journey together, is that I want you to understand that when we come to these miracles, I'm probably not all the way out to either side. And that most of the time when I come to these stories, whether or not it actually happened is probably just about the least interesting thing to me about the passage. Because whether it did or did not happen in this particular way, that's not what's important. What's important is that we're going to see in a second, John calls this a sign, and as such, we should pay attention to it. One quotation, and then we'll get to the passage. This is from Ben Witherington. He says, the main value of these miracles is not intrinsic, but lies in what and to whom they point. The goal, this is important, the goal is not to lead someone to a faith in the power and possibility of miracles, but to lead them to faith in Christ. If believing in the miracles in a literal way helps you get to faith in Christ, then believe in them in a literal way. If believing in them in a literal way is a stumbling block for you to follow Jesus, then think of them in some other way. My opinion, it does not matter to me how you think about those. That's not the important. The important thing is not that we all agree on the power or the power and possibility of miracles. The important thing is that we all get pointed to Christ, whether we believe in miracles in that way or not. Does that make sense? Clear? All right. John chapter 2. And I'm going to need an assistant. Can I get a Noah Ben Ezra up here? Can I get your help? Come on. Yeah, I need your help. All right. You come up here. I'm going to start reading, and you just sit right here with me, all right, while I read. John chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading. As we go through this series, I'm going to try to read from different. You're good. You're not in trouble. Just sit down. Just sit down. Just a minute. I know you're scared. It's not to be scary. You're going to be impressive in just a minute. You're going to wow the crowd. Just sit down. Sit down. Sit down. Sit down. All right. Good. Well, I'm going to read the passage first, okay? He's all kinds of nervous, all right? I'm going to be reading, as we go through the series, I'm going to try to read from different translations and such. This is, this morning, the Kingdom New Testament from a guy named N.T. Wright. And so, John, chapter 2, here we go. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding, and the wine ran out. Jesus' mother came over to him. They haven't got any wine, she said. Oh, mother, replied Jesus, what's that got to do with you and me? My time hasn't come yet. And his mother spoke to the servants, do whatever he tells you, she said. 6 stone water jars were standing there, ready for use in the Jewish purification rites, and each held about 20 or 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water, said Jesus to the servants, and they filled them right up to the brim. Now draw some out, he said, and take it to the chief steward. And they did so. When the chief steward had tasted the water that had turned into wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the bridegroom. What everybody normally does, he said, is to serve the good wine first, and then the worst stuff when people have had plenty to drink. but you've kept the good wine till now. This event in Cana of Galilee was the first of Jesus' signs. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. He remained there for a few days. Come here, good sir. So the story is that Jesus was at a party, and at that party, they ran out of wine, and they needed a miracle worker, just like Noah ben Ezra here. Have you ever turned water into wine before?
No.
Do you know how?
No.
Wave your hand over it. Pour it in. All the way to the brim. Just like that. Look at you. Yes, sir. Jesus. Yeah. Congratulations. Give him a hand. Just so we're clear, nobody drink this afterwards. It's supposed to be highly acidic, I think, and I got it on my hands. So anyway, that has nothing to do with anything. I found out you could do it, and it seemed like fun. So good job, good sir. I heard we ran out of coffee before second service, so afterwards, Noah will be doing his magic over and making coffee for you all. Give me the details. How have you heard this story? Tell me what you heard in the story, but also tell me how you've heard this story taught in the past. How have people explained what this is about? Yes, so this is so depressing that this is the conversation, and I should have known you would say this. So I did some research. Obviously, I study the passage, and then usually, almost always in the course of studying, I ask the Google. And it's depressing how much commentary is about whether this is wine or grape juice that Jesus turned it into. A lot of ink and time and energy has been spilled for a certain demographic in the church to say that this isn't really wine. It's wine, all right? The whole point of this party is you serve... Do you understand the whole point of the party? Hosting tip 101. You don't serve good wine while people's palates are fresh. You serve them good wine when they're... Or you serve the good wine while their palates are fresh. You save the $2 chuck, which I was told last service is actually now $3 chuck. You save $3 chuck for when people are slightly drunk and don't notice anyway and they just want Schlitz, right? That's when you serve the poor wine. That's the whole basis of the story, is that people are slightly drunk. So you can't come along and say, oh, but Jesus didn't really turn it into glider. Whatever. I'm moving on. It angered me. What else? But yes, people do use this passage to say the opposite of what it says. Yes. Yeah, this is a huge social faux pas. We miss that because we don't understand that, but it's a really big deal. Yes. You know, somebody in the first service said they've heard this passage taught, and I've heard this version too. This is clearly a passage that's teaching us that Jesus likes to celebrate. That's a Christian way of saying it. The Young Life way of saying it is Jesus likes to party, right? So, like, there has been times, and that's fine. It's in the passage. I don't think it's what the main point of the passage is that Jesus likes a good time. Yeah, somebody pointed out too, various people in different times have pointed out, it's interesting that Jesus' first miracle comes in a marriage, and I'm going to talk about why that is. It's not just because Jesus is affirming marriage. There's a sign there. There's a picture behind that. Yeah. All right. The important thing to understand in this passage is this idea in verse 11. Put on my glasses, I can see the number. 11. This event in Cana of Galilee was the first of Jesus' signs. He displayed his glory, and his disciple believed in him. I mentioned a little bit earlier, there's 7 times in John where he's going to let us know that the thing that we're talking about here isn't just the thing that we're talking about, but this thing stands for another thing. A sign is that, right? A sign isn't the thing itself, but it points us to another thing or stands for another thing. And so what's happening here is John is trying to say to us, and remember, this is prologue. This is the beginning of a longer story that he's going to take 21 chapters to tell us. He's telling this bigger story. And remember, his point of this whole story is that so that you will believe. We said that a couple weeks ago. But this is still the prologue, and he's trying to let us know, here's where this big story is going. And this one story is a sign of this story. So let's look at some of the details. First of all, some of you have mentioned it's at a wedding. And weddings are great. You know, like we think of weddings, you know, some of us love going to weddings, some of us don't. Different in their culture. Now understand, in their culture, when we start talking about these little towns like Cana, these little towns make towns like Tremont and Glassford look big, right? So as Jesus is moving through the countryside, these little hamlets are like little burgs. It's like there's a little town on 24, Breeds. Anybody ever been in Breeds? Like you blink and you pass it. It's at the corner of the hill going up to Canton and 24, or I don't know, what are those, some podunk places? I was driving south of Decatur, northeast of Springfield, and I drove through Corntown. And I was so happy that I found Corntown, Illinois, and I should have stopped and taken a picture, and I might go try to find it again someday. But these are tiny little hamlets. And so this idea that there's a wedding feast means people are related to each other. Likely, this is everybody. This isn't like me and my friends had a wedding. This is like the whole town shuts down and there's a celebration for a week because these people got married. And so it's a really big deal. And so this idea of wedding then shows up in scripture in other ways. And the one is the one Lisa mentioned that I want to point to is this idea that one of the pictures of us, humanity being reconciled with God, is the idea of the marriage feast of the Lamb. That there's this place, there's this space where we are reunited with God, and that's described as a marriage ceremony. And so that picture of a marriage isn't just about husbands and wives and all the things we think of when we start thinking marriage, but it's about the reconciliation of God to man. So when John starts talking about this is a sign and we see a marriage happening here, things should be going off in our head about, oh, it's about that. And the whole thing about wine isn't just wine, right? Like wine stands for lots of things. And one of the things that it stands for is celebration. Like when we want to celebrate, we grab wine, don't we? Like that's part of even our culture. And it's been part of, I think it's part of pretty much every culture except the Baptists. And so there's this idea of celebration, of consummation, and then this detail in the story that often just gets, look, here's the thing with this story, is I think that so many times we often miss the point because we miss the details. And here's the detail. 6 stone water jars were standing there, ready for use in the Jewish purification rites. Each held about 20 or 30 gallons, which we figured out last service. I think I told you 20 times 6 is something, 120, right? And then I don't know how we got the math to figure out from there to how many bottles are in a gallon. We wasted a lot of time in last service coming to the answer of 600 bottles, which is a lot. Even if you have a celebration for a week, I dare you and any of your friends to get to 600 bottles in a week. I don't actually dare you. I'm not saying you should try to make that happen. I'm just saying you can't make that happen. And if you do, you don't have to confess to me about it. So these jars would have been for all the things that represent like the ritual cleansing and ceremonial cleanliness. In effect, they're representing what it is to be Jewish. And so put the pieces together of what he's saying here. In this prologue to In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this prologue, where he's trying to set up this idea of who Jesus is, he says Jesus' first miracle, and wait, let me do a little tangent, right? We don't know, right? We don't know if that was his first miracle. There's apocryphal legend that says the reason Mary knew that he could do this kind of thing is because she had seen him do this kind of thing. That at dinner he said, I want Coke, and they said, no, you're not having soda tonight. And he said, hasn't even been invented yet. Try this. There is actually a real actual apocryphal story about Jesus as a child. I think there was a bird that had died and he picks up the bird and heals the bird and it comes back to life. Like there's these stories like that. And so some people say Mary already knew. Some people say Mary didn't really know what he was going to do, but just as the oldest son, she was asking him to step in and help out. Here's my official theological answer to all those conjectures. I don't know. And so, but what John is saying is, I don't think any of that is super important. The idea of what John is saying in this prologue about who Jesus is and setting up this big story of Jesus is that Jesus is the wine. Jesus is the best wine saved for last. That there's been this story going on that John is still a part of. One of the things that's a big deal in New Testament scholarship is how the apostles saw themselves and how Paul saw themselves. And they didn't see themselves as distinct and out of Judaism, but they saw themselves as still living in that story. They were still the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus was the fulfillment to that story, not a new story starting over. We often, because we talk about New Covenant and New Testament, we think of Jesus as a new story. They didn't see it that way. It was the story. This is what God has always been doing. Jesus is the wine that's the best wine saved for last. That's what's happening. And when the best wine is saved for last, this is part of a wedding. And this is the big story. And they're excited about this. This is the big thing. Like, the story that's been going on all along, we get to be in this part where we lived with Jesus and we're part of this thing that is the big story of everything. This is where a Baptist goes, amen, and stomps our feet a little bit, and then you're embarrassed because your dad just yelled amen in church. But that's my baggage. This is that. Remember, a prologue is a setup to kind of get you excited. For those of you that don't read, a prologue is the part of the story that you read at first. It's the best of times. It's the worst of times. It was a time of gladness. It was a time of fear. It's a time of heaven. A time of the other place, which I love that Dickens says that. It's funny. Nobody else thinks it is. Nobody else has read it, probably. I just got distracted by A Tale of Two Cities. What happened? But prologue is supposed to set you up, and when you get done reading the prologue, when you get done reading Best of Times, Worst Times by Dickens, you should be so ready now to keep reading the rest of the novel. If you're not, you should stop reading the novel, because it's going more of the same, right? And that's what John's trying to do, is he's trying to set up the story and say, I'm getting ready to tell you this big story of who Jesus is, so I want to give you a preview of everything. And basically, Jesus is come, and it's a celebration of he's the fullness of everything that we've been hoping for and wishing for in history thus far. It's that big. Maybe nobody else is that excited about it, but it's exciting, all right? Here's the last thing I want to point out. The response of the disciples after... Here we go. Verse 11 again. This event in Cana of Galilee was the first of Jesus' signs. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed him. The question I have for you all, we'll spend a couple minutes here. What exactly did they believe? John's writing after Jesus, years and years after Jesus likely, and he says that they believed him. What did they believe? He hadn't taught anything yet. As far as we know in this story, in John's version of the story, he'd done exactly like two things. He called the disciples, turned water into wine. What is it exactly that they're believing? At the minimum, they believe that Jesus likes to party, or that Jesus, hey, this hanging out and following Jesus is going to be awesome. We get free wine for the next however many years we do this, right? Now, I think some of what's happening here is John is looking down the corridor of history, right? Like, he's looking back and saying, here's how I read that. Because the first time I read it, you know, I'm like, I don't know what they believe at all about Jesus. They have a very incomplete picture of who Jesus is right now. But I think what John is saying is, down from where I am in my very old age, looking back, or whoever's writing this, this is where we started to believe. We didn't know everything here. I mean, surely we couldn't have guessed the whole Easter thing and how that went down. We couldn't have done that. But we believe this. This thing caused us maybe the first scratching of our head, like, something's going on here that's bigger than us. Which for me is like the biggest comfort ever, right? I think you all know this by now, after 7 years of, almost seven, 6 years, whatever it's been, 6 years teaching you all, is if I had to pick somebody in the Bible as my patron saint, it's Thomas. I just love, love, love Thomas. Because some of it's just the way I'm wired, and it's my personality, and it's just the way I am, that I'm just a doubter by nature, right? So talking about miracles, I had a friend in my office a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about praying for somebody, and he had his hand on their back, and he told me he could feel his back get warm and feel their discs in their back actually move. And outwardly, I love my friend, and I was affirming. Uh-huh. And inside, I'm like, what? Really? Are you sure that you just didn't have a... you just didn't black out or something? Like, I'm just skeptical by nature. I'm just a little bit cynical all the time. And I'm always questioning, and I'm always the guy that when somebody teaches something, I'm like, I don't know. And it's comforting to me because I think that oftentimes in our post-enlightenment culture, we have to have it all figured out. I think I shared this a couple years ago. I brought you in. Like, I was messing around online and going to sites I shouldn't go to, like fundamentalist churches. And they had a list of, here's the things you have to believe about Jesus before you can call yourself a Christian. And it was like 20 things that you had to believe about Jesus before you could call yourself a Christian. And I was like, I don't even know if I believe all those things now still. And if I had to believe, if somebody came to me and said, if you died tonight, do you want to go to heaven, whatever they say, and said, here's the 20 things you have to know about Jesus, by my very nature, it would take me the rest of my life to work through that list and be like, well, I don't know. And I'm pretty sure the thief on the cross pretty much just said, can I go to heaven tonight? And Jesus said, yeah, you're in. And that was all it took. And so why is this so complicated now? And so that helps me because it says to me, I don't necessarily have to have it all figured out. The disciples in this moment, that day in Cana, whenever they found out whatever happened, they didn't believe that, oh, Jesus turned water into wine. Clearly he's going to die for my sins and resurrect on the third day. I got it now. That's not what happened in that moment. They just believed that there was something about Jesus worth following. And that was enough. And maybe the next day, there was something else that was worth following. And maybe the day after that, there was the third thing and the fourth thing and the fifth thing. But belief didn't just come along like the things hadn't even happened yet. They evolved into their faith. The analogy that I was thinking about, and we kind of fleshed out in the first service a little bit, was this. Like, I'm going to say something publicly that I may really regret for the rest of this calendar year. And I don't usually say these kinds of things. I'm much more cynical than this. But I'm hopeful about the Cubs this year. I have pretty good feelings this year. I do. It's a very fuzzy belief right now, right? It's murky. But this is the way it is. And I guess you Cardinal fans can also get in on this too, right? It's just baseball in general. You don't know the first game of the year, like you win. Makes you feel a little bit better. But when it's like 5 days, five games from the end of the season and you're four games up, your belief's a lot different, right? When it's the fourth game of the series or fifth game of the series and you're winning and then Bartman. You know what I'm saying? Like through a baseball season, the season's long and your belief in your team's success. See, usually what it does is other years when I've got excited about the Cubs, I get excited and then by the end of April, early May, my belief is fizzling and by the All-Star break, it's over, right? But you hope, and those of you that root for other teams have had this experience, that as the season goes, your faith, your belief grows as the season grows. That's what I've been told anyways about this process. I think that's what this is like. I think faith is like that. It's not that you just know everything, but that it's you grow into it. That as the season goes, as for the disciples, the following Jesus went over 3 years, and then they saw the events of Holy Week, and they saw Jesus die, and they saw the resurrected Jesus. As my life goes, and I wrestle with some things, and learn some things, and doubt some things, and jettison some beliefs, and take new beliefs on, that this thing is growing. And it doesn't have to be complete. In fact, I would probably argue that it never is complete, but that faith is this journey that we're just all on, and that belief just keeps growing in us. I was thinking through this last week when I was getting ready for last Sunday, and I was thinking, like, some of us, I just know this church well enough, and I've talked to many of you enough to know that many of you used to believe this, whatever that was, and you would say, and I've been on a journey, and I don't know what I believe anymore, and it's very murky. And I was thinking, like, but maybe then for some of us, we just need to go back to moments like this and say, you know what, I don't know what all I believe or don't believe about Jesus anymore, but I know this one thing. I was at this party one day, and this is what Jesus did, and I believe this. That's one thing, right? I was with some friends yesterday. They had been at the National Prayer Breakfast Thursday morning in Washington. And so we got the debrief from them about, like, what was going on, and they were just talking about how amazing it was and how incredible it is that the emphasis of the prayer breakfast this year was a lot of conversations between Muslims and Christians about the misperceptions we have of each other and what we have in common. And I don't know how much you know, and if you watch the news, you don't know this, that the conversation mostly is about Jesus. That's what we have in common. That Muslims don't understand Jesus in the same way we do, but they understand Jesus in a lot of the same ways we do. And so there's a lot of conversation at the prayer breakfast about places in the world that they're making peace in the name of Jesus. And you don't see it on the news. You just don't. that people are making peace because of their common faith in Jesus, Muslims and Christians. And when they can get Muslims and Christians to sit and talk about their belief in Jesus, peace often erupts. And so I was saying, like, to our friends, and Jeff and I have been talking a little bit, like, I don't know what I believe about penal substitutionary atonement theory. I don't know what I believe about that anymore. But I know that Jesus is peace. And I know that wherever there's peace, Jesus is in the middle of that. So I can chalk that one up to, this is what I believe. And I can chalk up penal substitutionary atonement to something that either I don't believe or I don't know. It's in one of those two categories. And maybe for some of us, if you're a list writer, maybe that's some of what you need to do. Is part of this journey for you is just starting to name those things. Here's what I believe. And in fact, through this series, we're going to be writing discussion questions that you can take to your small groups or just for your own private devotion and stuff. And I'm hoping that one of the questions on there this week, yes, will be, they're being written as we speak. One of the questions that will be on there is something about what is it that you're believing about Jesus these days? What do you not believe? What are you not sure about? But to grab onto those things like the disciples did, like we just met him and we're following him, but we really believe in where he's headed and we want to follow. And so I guess that's just the invitation for all of us, for me, for the doubters among us. We don't have to have it all figured out, but maybe there's experiences in our life that are water into wine or into super acidic something up there. That we can say, I don't know what I believe about everything else, but I believe that I saw something happen here. And I'll follow that for now. Let's pray. God, be with us in our belief and in our unbelief. God, whatever we believe about miracles, I pray that experiences and conversations and passages like this point us to Jesus. And that as we walk out of this place, the conversations that we have in our cars on the way home or over lunch or with our spouses are conversations that help us come to a greater understanding of Jesus, but not just a greater understanding, but help us to become more disciples of Jesus. And so be with us in that. Help us to have the courage to face down the beliefs we don't hold anymore and to claim the things that we do. And the grace to be on a journey with other people who are in all kinds of phases and journeys and trying to figure it out for themselves. And thank you for this church that seems to make an incredible amount of space for people in journeys. In your name I pray. Amen.